Well, good morning, and I want to welcome you, but you're welcoming me, actually, into your living room, I guess. So anyway, good morning to all of you, wherever you're watching. My name is Tim McCarthy, and I'm one of the pastors here at NLCC. I must say, this is an interesting way to deliver a message. And just as I've been praying for you and as I think about doing this, I want you to know that I am thinking about your faces, and I've been praying for you, each of you, as I speak. I've got your faces in my heart and my mind, and we need to remember that even though we are kind of spread across the city this morning, we have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Spirit, and that makes us family. I actually feel a little bit like I'm giving a State of the Union address, even though there's no teleprompter. That would have been nice. And actually, I think that maybe preaching is a little bit of a State of the Union address. Every time we come to Scripture, we're being reminded of two things. Who really is the head of state? And what is the state of the union? And as we gather virtually, families or life groups in our own homes this morning, I want us to just keep a couple of thoughts from the Apostle Paul in mind. First, from his letter to the Colossians. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the head of His body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Paul says something similar in his letter to the Ephesians. He tells us that God exerted a mighty strength when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Friends, we are in good hands this morning. And with the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our minds, we turn to Scripture. The question in our minds is, King Jesus, in these days of social distancing and hoarding toilet paper and portfolios plummeting, how would you have us live? The series that we've planned for the next 4 weeks, approaching Easter, is a focus on some of the words that Jesus spoke as He hung on the cross. The entire world has distanced itself from Jesus. He's lost everything, even His dignity, His ability to defend Himself, all His resources. Critically injured, crucified, Jesus has but a few breaths left. And Jesus' apprentices felt it was important for us to see and hear these critical moments in the life and the death of Jesus. And so we're going to listen closely over these next weeks to what He says to us in these moments of suffering. I think that we're going to find each one of them speaks not only to our personal sufferings and fears, but to these moments of cultural suffering that we're living in as well. And so in Luke 23, verse 34, we read this statement from the crucified Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." How is this statement of Jesus relevant to times like these? When I first prepared this message, I was thinking about those great dramatic stories of forgiveness that make us shake our heads and wonder. But these kind of stories sometimes feel a long way from the challenges that most of us face from day to day. Recently, an instructor of mine told a story about his visit to a Benedictine monastery. He was speaking with one of the monks about monastic life. "Brother, it must be just so good. You've committed your lives to each other. You love each other all the time. You always get to pray with each other and work together side by side in the name of Jesus." And the monk chuckled and told him this story about two monks in their community who had for decades spent most of their afternoons in this passive-aggressive argument about whether the windows should be open or closed on their floor. One would open them and the other one would come by a few minutes later and close them all back up again. And that would go on forever. Neither of them speaking to the other about it, just assuming the other one was just doing it to irk him. He said, that's the reality of monastic life. Isn't that the way it goes? You might be stuck working for or with someone you just can't stand. You might be living with someone whose habits get under your skin or who just doesn't seem to care to understand you. Careless words are spoken. Needed words aren't spoken. You feel overlooked. Maybe your race or your gender has limited your opportunities in life. Now we're in this time of social distancing, which just increases the likelihood of hurt. Or perhaps if you or your family or your dorm is self-isolated, it means cabin fever, that sense that we've all been too close to each other for just a little too long. Perhaps you feel like you have had wound after wound inflicted on your heart, and that can begin to shape how you see the world. It's easy to get bitter, to allow all that wounding to simmer underneath the surface as low-grade anger and suspicion. And eventually, even the small things, a small unpaid debt or a word that wasn't spoken or cut in line, just becomes one more piece of evidence that the world is out to get you. And the language and the posture of blame begins to dominate our thoughts. It's my parents' fault. It's my children's fault. It's my boss's fault. My neighbor's fault. My spouse's fault. It's Trudeau's fault. It's Trump's fault. Or Obama or Harper. It's the Russians. It's the Chinese. It's the Jews. It's the communists. It's the Democrats. It's the Catholics. It's the evangelicals. The Arabs. The Israelis. It's climate change. It's climate change deniers. Toilet paper hoarders. Price gougers. You get the idea. Now, it's one thing to forgive a cut in line or a little debt, but what about when a spouse betrays? Or a company fires you without cause, or a seemingly good person turns out to be a predator? A bully rules social media. A doctor overlooks a life-threatening illness. A friend disengages. Generations are caught in cycles of revenge or disregard. And then we hear these remarkable words from the lips of the crucified Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgiveness, letting go of blame, is a highly unnatural thing for people to do. But forgiveness is an important theme in Scripture, and it's a unique characteristic of the God who is described in Scripture. One of the first times that we discover that forgiveness is part of God's nature is when he introduces his name to Moses, Israel's representative and leader. He says, this is my name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It's kind of a long name, isn't it? But really, this is God's business card. Forgiveness is part of his name, how he identifies himself. And somehow forgiveness and punishment, grace and justice are held together in the heart of God. Now, God gave a guide for worship to Moses that we call the book of Leviticus. And in that book, God prescribes 9 different kinds of offerings that atone for sin. From the very beginning of his relationship with Israel, God acknowledges that the sin sickness inside of them is too powerful. They are going to be committing all kinds of sins, big ones and little ones, every day. And these atoning sacrifices are rituals in which the blame due to the people is symbolically transferred to an animal. As their substitute, that animal receives the punishment, the consequence, the curse that is due to those who violate the terms of this relationship God has with his people, whether they're big sins or little sins. And this isn't because God is bloodthirsty. It's not because there's some sort of magical thing that happens when blood is spilled. These sacrifices are prescribed as a regular and therefore unforgettable lesson to the people that their sins can't just be shrugged off. Their sins have real consequences, even if they're not always seen or they're delayed. The people can't forget that their sins have to be accounted for. But God, in his mercy, says, I will allow the curse to fall on this animal instead of on the sinful people whom I love. And so they make these atoning sacrifices, and God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, that God declares them forgiven. While Moses and God were right, for hundreds of years, failure, rebellion, sin, idolatry, compromise, all poisoned Israel's attempts to be a kingdom of priests the way God had chosen them to be. Wound after wound is inflicted on the heart of God. And eventually, at the height of Israel's economic and political success, Solomon, who was Israel's most powerful and successful king by far, builds a magnificent temple. It's this new era of religious devotion unfolding in Israel's life. And yet, Solomon is remarkably realistic. Somehow he knew that this bright and shiny temple wasn't going to change the sin problem at the heart of Israel. And so when we read his prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it sounds something like this. God, we are going to get this wrong all the time. It's likely we are destined to face all the curses that come from our unfaithfulness. So Lord, every time that happens, would you please forgive us, restore us, heal us? God, when we reject you, will you please not reject us? And the Lord responds to Solomon with these amazing words. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's an amazing moment of gracious promise from God. Well, it turns out Solomon isn't far off at all. Israel does get it wrong all the time for hundreds of years. In spite of all the love that God has poured out on his people, they just keep offending him, falling short of his best, ignoring his word, presuming upon his mercy, wound after wound inflicted on the heart of God. And so all the curses, the inevitable consequences of turning from God, come upon them. All is lost. The people of God are taken into exile. Jerusalem and the temple are reduced to a heap of rubble. God has every reason to write them off completely. And yet at that moment of despair, the prophet Jeremiah is watching Jerusalem fall. He has tried everything he can to just call Israel back to repentance, and they turn away. Everything falls, and he hears this word from God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sins and will remember their sins no more. God just will not let up with his people. Well, 500 years after Jeremiah, the Gospel of Luke describes the ministry of John, who was called by God to announce the coming of his Messiah. And it says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That persistent, unrelenting promise to forgive is coming true. Israel, living under the curse of exile and occupation, is going to be forgiven, and the curse will be lifted. It's not long after that that Jesus emerges. And very soon, it's clear that this man is different. He's someone special. He teaches with authority. He heals diseases and casts out demons with authority. But there's something even more remarkable. Jesus presumes to have the authority to forgive sins. People hear him saying things that only God is supposed to be able to say. Outside the temple, without sacrifices, no priests in sight, to a man living with what many would have considered a curse of paralysis, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." To a woman with a sinful reputation who washed his feet as an act of worship, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he tells his disciples, who really are beginning to believe that he's the king, "You have this authority as well. Love your enemies. Forgive and you'll be forgiven." Later he teaches, even if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you saying, "I repent," you must forgive them. Wound after wound inflicted, you must forgive them. See, when Luke observes Jesus, he sees all of Israel's longings for forgiveness in the flesh. And yet, even now, Israel appears to be unable to receive God in his coming. And so the story reaches its climax in the place of the greatest, most unforgivable, most offensive act that has ever been committed: the crucifixion of the perfect, sinless, loving Son of God. It's here that Luke sees and shows us how the promise of forgiveness will be brought to faithless Israel, to godless pagans, to you and to me at the cross. I want to invite Michelle to come and read this account of Jesus' death.
When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If we were to spend even 5 minutes reading through all the things that have happened in the hours leading up to these moments, or if we were to meditate on these moments we've just read about, the injustice would make our blood boil. There has been no greater injustice, no greater sin. So after all that Israel had done, over hundreds of years to inflict wound after wound on the heart of God. Their God had come to dwell among them. And this is how they welcomed him. The one who should have been enthroned, instead lifted up on a cross. After all of this, can the humiliation and the murder of the Son of God be forgiven? Can this wound on the heart of God be forgiven? That seems unimaginable. But we need to pause for a moment and reflect on this. What about us? What about me? After all that I have done or failed to do, my rejection of God's advances, my cowardice in the face of opportunity, my compromise with worldly priorities, my greed and selfishness and ignorance, my prejudices and self-protection, after all the wounds I've inflicted on the heart of God, can I be forgiven? When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The first executive action of the Son of God, enthroned on a cross and crowned with thorns, is this amazing, unfathomable statement. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." "Father," Jesus says. We are listening in on a conversation going on within the very heart of God. Christians profess God to be a Trinity, a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And this is God keeping his promise and living out his name. It'd be appropriate to hear Jesus say, "Father, let us forgive them." And we've already talked about the character of God, but I think this is profound because in Psalm 69, there's all these prophetic words that point to the suffering that Jesus experienced. All these things that ultimately happened on the cross, someone had anticipated in a song of lament hundreds of years before. And at one point in the psalm, the sufferer prays a series of curses on his oppressors, culminating with the words, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous." But the sufferer to whom that psalm points now says, "Forgive them." At the very moment of humanity's greatest unfaithfulness, the triune God says through the lips of Jesus, "Let us forgive. Let us keep our promise." And then he says, "They do not know what they're doing." What a statement of unmerited compassion. Somehow Jesus looks at his crucifiers and his unfaithful people and his absent disciples, and he has compassion on them. How deeply enslaved and blinded they've become by sin and self-interest. Somehow, these people believe that killing the incarnate Son of God is the right thing to do. It's an act of justice. It's a way of correcting something that has gone wrong. They're all mixed up, and now here they are trying to be right by being as wrong as they could possibly be. "Father, let's forgive them." It's a truly amazing moment. The Apostle Paul writes these words about Jesus. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We who were separated, alienated, disqualified from God's covenant promises, enslaved by sin, we discover that because of the forgiveness achieved at the cross, We've been reconciled and brought into God's new kingdom under God's King, King Jesus. So how do people who follow this King live? Earlier in Luke, we read Jesus' teachings about the ways of his kingdom, which he now models in his crucifixion. He tells his disciples, "To you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." We also learned that to pray for God's kingdom is to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And so in Colossians, Paul writes, "Forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave you." Imagine what those words mean now when we gaze upon Jesus as he prays forgiveness for the people who've sinned against him on the cross. Wound after wound. But among the apprentices of Jesus, that cycle is meant to be broken by the power of forgiveness. But what kind of person can forgive like Jesus forgave? If this is just an ethic, can we measure up to this? What we need to do is learn to forgive our enemies and our offenders in Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, in Jesus, is a term Paul uses often, and it's kind of a synonym for abiding in him, walking in the Spirit, being an apprentice of Jesus. It means coming into the way of life that Jesus had and accessing the life that he has. Something about Jesus' practices connected him to life in the Spirit, intimacy with his Father, trust in his belovedness. And that shaped him over a lifetime. The result was that he became the kind of person whose first thought, having been nailed to a cross, was, "Father, forgive them." So what kind of person is capable of this kind of forgiveness? How do we become that kind of person? Well, first of all, I think this kind of person has been caught up in the conversation that God is having. See, for all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been strategizing ways to pour out love beyond God's self. And while Jesus was on earth, you can be sure that he spent a great deal of time meditating on the forgiving heart of God revealed in Israel's history. And that needs to be true for us as well. When we spend time listening to the heart of God in Scripture, we're going to be hearing things like, "I want to forgive them." And we'll be caught up in it too. We'll be ready to say with God, "Yeah, let's forgive." Second, this kind of person recognizes the depth of the sin problem that every one of us has. I'm no different than Israel, and no better than anyone who crucified or betrayed or abandoned Jesus. Given the same circumstances, the same environment, can I really say that I would act differently? The sin problem, it runs deep in me. And so I need to sympathize with the ways that the sin problem runs deep in you and in others as well. And so regarding the ways that people sin against me in big and little ways, I need to learn to say with Jesus, "They don't know what they're doing. They're caught. They're blind. They're in darkness. They're enslaved. Oh God, have mercy." Third, if I want to be the kind of person who can forgive my crucifiers, I need to see Jesus up there as my substitute. The curse that he bore on the cross was due to me. The debt that he paid on the cross was mine to pay. I'm a sinner. My only hope of escaping the curse that is the consequence of my sin is the forgiveness that comes from the Lamb who was sacrificed in my place. I must see that it is my sin being paid for on the cross. And then I can begin to let go of the sins that have been committed against me, which have also been paid for at the cross. Fourth, the kind of person who forgives like Jesus increasingly finds her identity in Jesus, shapes his life around Jesus. So many of the things that we take as offenses come against our plans to ascend or achieve or perform or look good. In other words, to heighten or bolster up our sense of identity. But Jesus' life wasn't one of greater and greater achievements, of overcoming obstacles and beating enemies. It was a life of descending, even to death on a cross. When we allow our lives to be shaped by Jesus' life, the less those offenses committed against us will mean to us. We just look at our pride and we go, "No, that needed to be crucified anyway. I receive that. I shape my life around the life of Jesus." That's how we become the kind of people who can forgive like Jesus. And finally, the kind of person who can forgive like Jesus practices a series of little forgivenesses every day. That may be all the more important in these stressful days of social distancing and cabin fever. If we walk through our lives constantly victimized by all the little offenses committed against us, we will never be capable, when a great injury is done to us, of living out the forgiveness of Jesus. Based on all that we know of Jesus and all that Jesus has done for us, we ought to practice little forgivenesses wherever we have opportunity. As hard as that might be, it'll be a form of training. We'll find that pride more and more tamed and our heart more and more ready to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I recognize that forgiveness isn't easy. Somebody bears the cost of every sin committed. But this is the heart of the gospel. The only way to break the endless cycle of sin committed against sin, sin committed to cover sin, sin upon sin, is for someone who hasn't participated in that cycle to step in and take the cost upon himself. That's what Jesus is doing as he hangs on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And by taking all that cost upon himself, Jesus frees us from having to exact the cost from those who've wronged us, just as he frees us from having to exact the cost, just as he frees them from having to exact the cost from us. As followers of Jesus, we are in Christ. In all kinds of ways, we are sharing his cross, bearing the cost of sins committed against us. But because we are in Christ, we have to remember we share in his vindication, his resurrection, his work of reconciliation in the world. And so as I close, I want to invite you to just be silent before the cross. You can close your eyes if you'd like. Here we stand. We're aware of the long record of sins that could be read to accuse us. I know the accusations well, because I've leveled them against myself many times. I've heard others say them to me. Certainly Satan loves to say them to me. And many of them are true. Betrayal, rejection, cowardice, selfishness, neglect, exploitation, self-serving privilege, compromise, dishonesty, hypocrisy, greed, contempt, closedness, not loving God with my whole heart, not loving my neighbor as I ought, crucifixion. Now look to the cross where Jesus is. Do you hear what he's saying? "Father, let's forgive this one." Now your forgiving king says to you, come up and see things from my perspective. And looking down from his place on the cross, your eyes scan the crowd. All kinds of people are there. You see yourself there. And then you begin to see some of your own enemies, betrayers, people who've hurt you, neglected you, overlooked you, annoyed you. Can you see them there? Now listen in. Father, let's forgive these ones too. I want to acknowledge that some of us have endured horrific, traumatizing pain at the hands of others. Others just find that that root of bitterness has just come in and you can't get it out. You can't help but be wounded all the time and angry. And the journey toward Christ-like forgiveness is difficult and long. It requires some deep work in community with caring people. For many of us, maybe it is just those small forgivenesses that this season of Lent that we're in and this strange season of social isolation is calling us to consider. We're practicing forgiveness in the day-to-day offenses against our pride or security. And I want to encourage you, as you gather together as a family, as a life group, if you feel the weight and the difficulty of pulling out that root of bitterness or letting go of the weight of the wounds that have been committed against you, pray for each other. Open up with each other. Help each other to release this to God, to forgive. If you feel like you just need someone to pray with, I want to encourage you to reach out to your life group leader over the next week, or even reach out to a pastor. Even though we can't gather in this big place, we want to be the kind of place that prays for each other, and we'd love to pray with you on the phone or in the office, whatever it is. We need to do this together. But as we think about all of these things, whether it's a great forgiveness that must be done or a series of day-to-day ones, we need to remember this. The same Jesus who hung on the cross and forgave is present with us. He died for our sins. He paid the price. He bore the curse. And then he rose from the dead. He is alive. He's very much present with us. And he's ready to teach us, his forgiven people, how to forgive as he forgave. As a people apprenticed to the life of Jesus, we look to the cross where our King leads the way on the journey of forgiveness. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done, and done to the maximum measure of what could be asked. And so I want to invite you to pray with me for God's kingdom to come as we pray through the prayer that Jesus taught us. Would you pray this? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power, the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, you are the crucified, yet forgiving King. And this is your kingdom of sacrificial, forgiving, healing, reconciling love. May that kingdom come on earth and in us, as it is and has been for all eternity in heaven. Amen.